The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's your turn. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary. Phones open to you at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Dr. Peter Kurowski at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Good to be with you, St. Paul.
Good to have you here today. Thank you, sir. And our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can send us an email here, KFUO at KFUO.org. We're approaching Trinity Sunday, and I thought maybe we could start off with some conversation about that, Pastor. I checked my small catechism for the Trinity, and I've got to admit I was just a little disappointed. I didn't get a lot of explanation out of the small catechism, but boy, I'll tell you what. If you open up the Lutheran Study Bible, and in fact right now while we're studying the Gospel of John, you do get some pretty good explanation about the Trinity. And then I received an email from an anonymous listener. I think this was sent on a phone. That's why. Came in via mobile phone, perhaps, or another smartphone device. And it says here, being Trinity Sunday, try Googling Pannenberg's Systematic Theology chapter on the Trinity. The listener writes, he shows the Bible always describes the Trinity by verbs in terms of their relationship and fellowship with each other. Little comment here. Mm-hmm. The listener says, phenomenal. Hence the emphasis by God on the fellowship, koinonia, for and with humans. I don't know what he's referring to. I did Google that, and it looks like pretty deep stuff. Have you taken a look at what this listener is talking about?
Over the years, St. Augustine wrote this tremendous treatise on De Trinitate, according to the Trinity, concerning the Trinity. And Augustine goes about as deep as anybody on this, Paul, and he uses a very homey illustration. He said when he first, by the Holy Spirit, was called to be a child of God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit, he was trying to wrap his mind, and he had a mind like Einstein. He was the Einstein of the 4th century, the great African theologian. When he was trying to wrap his mind around the doctrine of the Trinity, he was watching a little boy play by the Mediterranean Sea, and the little boy had dug out a hole on the seashore and was going back and forth dumping water into that hole. And Augustine asked him, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm trying to empty the sea into that little hole. And Augustine thought this was what he was trying to do with his finite mind, to understand fully the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And it helped him in a way that was very, simple and yet profound. The doctrine of the Trinity is just a beautiful teaching that flows from the fullness of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And, I think of the words of Salvation unto us has come, how the hymn ends. O triune God in heaven above, thou hast revealed thy saving love, thy blessed name be hallowed. The doctrine of the Trinity is also, when I think of it, salvation by grace, because only the triune God saves by grace the human race.
St. Patrick legendarily used the three-leaf clover as an example of the Trinity. Does that fall short?
Yeah, analogies can take us only so far, and deep is the mystery of God. And the doctrine is clearly taught. It's simple and profound. The only true God is three in one. On our little billboard here in front of church this weekend, we got the only God who is really fun is the one who is three in one, because this is the God who brings to us great joy. And the Scriptures are so careful here, Paul. Even Jesus' words when he rose from the dead and instituted the Great Commission, beginning with baptism and teaching people all things whatsoever he had observed, what they observed, he said, go and baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Name singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in a beautiful way, Jesus just gave to us that teaching very clearly and simply and profoundly.
In the Lutheran Study Bible, it states here that Jesus often speaks of God as Father. John records uses of Father some 60 times. He mentions God, the Holy Spirit, 5 times. In prayer, Jesus also calls himself Son of God. Both the evangelist and Jesus' enemies recognize the fact that Jesus claims a unique sonship with the Father. His relationship with the Father is so close that he is able to say, "I and the Father are one." Jesus identifies himself as the only begotten Son. The translation "only Son" somewhat misses the point. The Father begets the Son and always has, yet the Son is truly God. John even calls him the only begotten God. The Spirit, on the other hand, proceeds from the Father and the Son.
Right, yeah, you know, that's all beautiful, articulated theology in the doctrine of the Trinity, and just that little phrase from John 10:30 where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," mm-hmm. there the Greek word is one in essence, and the people there understood what Jesus was saying because they picked up stones to kill him because they understood that he was declaring himself to be equal to the Father. And Paul, no one believes in the Trinity, you know, that only Jesus and the Father are God. Mm-hmm. If you believe that Jesus is God, it flows and follows that you believe the Holy Spirit also is true God. And the beauty of all this is it was right there from the get-go. In the beginning, God, plural, created the universe out of nothing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. We see the plurality, the mystery, and the unity of the Trinity throughout the whole Bible. Let us make man in our image. So it's there in the Old Testament as well as the New.
Now, in other traditions of the past and other mythologies, not that Christianity is mythology, but in mythology, there are numerous gods. Why is our triune God not a numerous Godhead like in some of those other traditions?
Yeah, well, here Scripture teaches another beautiful paradox, that there is kind of a e pluralibus unum, you know, not many, many, but there's three in one. It teaches both the unity of God, that there is but one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I and the Father are one. And yet it teaches that the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, but it never teaches three gods. And Augustine did a nice thing with this, Paul, in his wonderful treatise, According to the Trinity. He said only the Trinity really captures that God is love. When you say that God is love here, you're implying that there's at least two persons, because there must be another person to love. If God is love, love must be moving. And so even the statement, God is love, describes the essence of God, and it implies at least a second person, and Scripture reveals consistently a third person, and that is the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created everything out of nothing. The Spirit hovered over the waters. God said, "Let there be light." Jesus is the light. So right from the beginning of the Bible all the way through, we see three persons, one God, cohesion, and that's a mystery. It's a wonderful mystery.
Of the three, perhaps the Holy Spirit, the hardest to comprehend.
Well, I think so. You know, again, Jesus in his discourse in John talks about sending, you know, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, too, we see the Spirit, which is called the Ruach of God, present among the patriarchs and the prophets, sort of the bashful person of the Holy Trinity, always pointing to Jesus Christ. But you see such a close connection. No one can confess that Jesus is Lord, ruler over all things, except by the Spirit. And so all three point to each other, and there is no competition, but simply beautiful love within the persons of the Holy Trinity.
However, perhaps the average Christian sees sees the three this way. And God is the disciplinarian, not so much God is love, but more of a disciplinarian, and then Jesus being the God of love, the intercessor, and then the Holy Spirit, well, I don't know. That's kind of vague. It's hard to pin that one down. But do you think that the average person may tend to see it that way, and what's wrong with that?
Well, the scriptures teach that the Father, you know, deeply loved us, and he sent his Son to die for us, who deeply loved us, and the Holy Spirit, who is God, is also, in essence, love. And so all three of them have infinite, profound love for you and for me and for all. And so I think when we read the fullness of Scripture, that caricature is blown away quickly, and we see that the Holy Spirit is a helper, a comforter. We see, you know, the Father so deeply loves us that he's willing to give his deepest treasure, his only Son, for us. So when I think of the triune God, I think of the only God that really loves us so much that the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. In the mouth of three witnesses, a threefold strand is not easily broken. And the coherence and the consistency of the salvation by grace teaching, only the triune God, you know, saves by grace. And the other religions, they don't have a God who comes onto this earth and sacrifices all for you and for me. In Seduction of Extremes years ago, Paul, I wrote this line, Christianity is the only religion that gives a damn because God alone was willing to be damned for us. And so the passionate, powerful love of God is what I think of in salvation by grace when I think of the doctrine of the Trinity.
And then one time I was having a discussion with a pastor about the Holy Spirit, and I said, I kind of imagine it as like a tractor beam. It's pulling me toward God. And he said, no, that's not it. It's much more than that.
Well, it certainly is. That would be a helpful analogy and image to somebody. He's pulling us through the gospel. He calls us through the gospel, writes St. Paul. And the Holy Spirit breathes upon the writers as they even wrote the gospel. So they're intimately involved here. All three, you know, persons of the Holy Trinity love us profoundly and infinitely, and the beauty of all this is it's just taught so clearly and consistently and coherently through the whole of Scripture. I think through the Holy Spirit we are called, gathered, and enlightened, and we stand back and marvel at that. And of course, I think if a person wants to get a good look at the Holy Spirit in particular, certainly the Gospel of John is one that will surprise you. Romans 8, huge, with the Holy Spirit interceding for each one of us, praying for us, pleading for us, and without the prayers of the Holy Spirit and Jesus as our great high priest in tandem together, you know, we couldn't remain a Christian for 1 second. And then you got the Acts of the Apostles, where Luke talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in a beautiful way. So, you know, the Scriptures teach so many things, but we miss so many things too.
Dr. Peter Kurowski, St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. How can I be sure I have the Holy Spirit with me?
Years ago, there was a true story here, Paul. A pastor was down in the dumps, and he was just really feeling bad. He had done some things that were, you know, out of step with what a Christian should do, and ministry wasn't going well for him. He hadn't done anything that would disqualify him from being a pastor or anything like that, but he just was off stride, out of sync, and he was wondering whether or not he was a Christian anymore. And he came to Dr. E.C. Zimmerman, who now is in heaven, has been in heaven for a good number of years, and he told Dr. Zimmerman, you know, his plight and his doubt and that, and he said, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. And Dr. Zimmerman said, well, do you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and rose for you? And he said, yes. Well, you believe he's true God and true man? And he says, yes. Well, do you believe that he's Lord, ruler over all things? Yes. And then he just quoted, you know, the passage from 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, again, if we look to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we can't do that except by the Holy Spirit, and we're not saved by our perfect faith, but our perfect Savior, and that, too, is part of the good news of the Holy Spirit.
Does the Holy Spirit blow where it will?
Yes, yes. Certainly, John 3 says that, so I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit on that one, you know, and surprises us, too. You know, he comes to us in holy baptism. You know, wherever you see baptism, like on Pentecost Day, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance, above all, is God's work. Acts 11:18 says, God granted the Jews repentance unto life, but repent, and Gentiles, excuse me, but repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. So wherever forgiveness of sins is, the Holy Spirit is at work. And so that's why holy baptism is such a rich treasure, because as the Spirit hovered over the waters in the very beginning when God created everything out of nothing, so the Spirit hovers in grace over the waters of holy baptism. It's a big-time cosmic miracle.
Okay, so if we're involved in some one-on-one evangelism, perhaps sharing the love of Jesus with a co-worker at the water cooler, are we kind of nudging the Holy Spirit that direction?
Well,
is there any role for us in sharing the Holy Spirit, or is this just up to the Holy Spirit?
Whenever we tell people about the good news of Jesus as Messiah, Lord, Savior, bringer, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit is nudging us and bringing people to Jesus through the gospel. The gospel is our power unto salvation.
So the wind's at our back.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. Yeah.
Okay, I can grasp that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Kurowski from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. You teach in Sunday school over, you're going to have Vacation Bible School this summer?
Yeah, Vacation Bible School. Just got into the Gospel of St. Mark, teaching that on Sunday morning. Teaching a lot of things, a lot of one-on-one teaching, too, which is a great joy.
Do you use a produced turnkey curriculum for Sunday school, or do you come up with your own?
You know, for our Sunday school, we use Concordia Publishing House material, and it's very Christ-centered and really well done, and our teachers like it. For my Bible classes, you know, like to work with the Greek and the Hebrew text and then share a few nuggets from that with the saints. So I work directly out of the scriptures with the adult Bible class. But from time to time, I'll use some curriculum material for our Bible classes, too. So a bit of both, really.
Mm. The Trinity Sunday, a very important Sunday.
Yeah.
What kind of takeaway do you want your parishioners to have after Trinity Sunday?
Above all, when they walk away, that they would say, what a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us and rose for us. But wow, I didn't know that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all loved us so passionately, so infinitely, and I'm fully forgiven, and it's the work of all three, and that they might sing, O triune God in heaven above, thou hast revealed thy saving love, thy blessed name be hallowed.
And as we go about our work week following Trinity Sunday, are there things that we can grasp from Trinity Sunday that we can apply to our everyday lives?
I think so. One thing I try to do, Paul, is when I have my personal prayer life, I pray to God the Father, I pray to Jesus, and I pray to the Holy Spirit. So I think, you know, praying to all three persons of the Holy Trinity is just a practical thing that we can do in our life. And when we do that, I think it just gives us a sense, a little bit more of the fullness of how God has graciously revealed himself in Scripture.
If we're asked to pray, should we try to incorporate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that prayer?
I think so, and you know, one of the things some of our church leaders do in the meeting, even before they would ask me to open up for devotion, they'll say, well, we make our beginning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that name into which we were baptized. And so I think that language should be close to our lips, you know, and so I think we should have a great affinity for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I will mention here, though, Paul, you know, one of the biggest critics that we have here are criticisms on the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's a very, very weak one. But people will say the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, and therefore, you know, we shouldn't be talking about the triune God. But the doctrine is clearly used in the Bible and revealed in the Bible and is core to the Bible. And so we find words, and the Holy Spirit gives us words to summarize what the Bible clearly teaches. The word infallible is not in the Bible, but we say the Scriptures are infallible. In fact, you could argue almost all the English words are not in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So you would be reduced to language that would be murky, muddy, and useless. But that's one of the big criticisms that cults often make. And invariably, when they do that, the cults teach salvation by works, which, of course, doesn't work.
Hmm. I'm curious. In the Mormon Church, are they looking at a triune God or not?
No, not the way we are. Now, occasionally, as you know, Paul, we will find some Mormons who believe in the Trinity like you and I do, but they're an exception to the rule. But by the grace of God, in spite of what Mormonism teaches, they come to a knowledge that Jesus is true God and true man. But Mormonism does not have a coherent doctrine of the Trinity. And again, if people, by God's grace, understand that Jesus is true God and true man, full God and full man, you know, you're there. But they want to say often that Jesus is like God and not very God, a very God, as Scripture testifies.
Let's go to the phones here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mark, you're on KFUO with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Yes, good morning. I have a question about God the Holy Spirit, but first, just so I understand, is it correct that I've heard you all teach that God the Son, while on earth, voluntarily gave up some of his omniscience, maybe, for a time while on earth?
Mark, good question. He did not give it up. He just did not use it. You know, he communicated to his human nature all that was divine, but he chose not to exercise the use of it. And that's a very important distinction. The Bible also teaches now that the fullness of the Godhead dwells, present tense, in Jesus bodily. But you get, you know, the question, for example, when the end of the world, Jesus says no one knows the Father, not even the Son. Jesus chose not to use the knowledge that he had as both God and man.
Okay, so I understand that. Is there anything in Scripture, maybe in the Psalms someplace, that would indicate that the Holy Spirit also chooses not to use some of the powers of the Godhead, in that maybe the knowledge of who will be saved and who won't be saved, so that every person and on Judgment Day can say, yeah, I had an equal chance. The Holy Spirit worked as hard to bring faith to me as someone else. I just chose to reject it.
Well, okay, Pastor, yeah. Let's table that through the break, and then we'll come back and answer Mark's question the other side of the break here.
Okay, real good.
Thank you, Mark.
Oh, thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our guest today. Dr. Peter Kurowski at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. We'll answer Mark's question and then take yours when we return on the Bible study.
Concordia Seminary has four core values. And one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Henry Shaw, founder of Missouri Botanical Garden, did not know his 211th birthday would be marked by thousands of people in 2011. However, you can come celebrate with free admission to all visitors from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. on Sunday, July 24th at 4344 Shaw Boulevard. View the many horticultural displays and historic buildings, along with special entertainment, games, music, and a Tower Grove House tour. Call Missouri Botanical Garden for a preview or find information at mobot.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A Green Party candidate in Canada recently said something sad. During a debate, Roger Benham said he was sick to death of hearing about the abortion issue. He admitted to impregnating a woman earlier in life. The candidate then said, "Thank God we decided to get rid of it." The Green Party has a radical pro-abortion position. Party leader Elizabeth May said she considers herself very militant when it comes to abortion. The death of Roger Benham's unborn child may not keep him up at night, but the pain's very real for millions of fathers who've lost a child to abortion. If you're one of those men, I want you to know you're not alone and there's help. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. We'll get you access to free, confidential counseling.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Southern Baptist Diversity. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Members of the Southern Baptist Convention have elected an African-American pastor to its number two position for the first time. The election of the Reverend Fred Luter Jr. of New Orleans signifies an effort to diversify at a time of declines in overall membership and church attendance. The Reverend Richard Land, who heads the denomination's public policy arm, said,
"We have at least partially wrestled the sin of racism to the ground, and we're doing our best to throttle it into extinction."
The Reverend Bryant Wright was re-elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. In his keynote speech, Wright suggested a reason for the convention's problems.
"We have left our first love of Jesus Christ,"
which he said stifles efforts to spread the gospel.
"When we really love the Lord, we're going to begin to love the lost."
I'm Steve Coleman.
This Father's Day, 16.5 million men in the United States will hopefully be celebrated for their voluntary role as stepdads. He didn't have to, but he took on the heroic challenge of your step family. He'll mentor, teach, and coach your kids. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. The smart stepdad succeeds best when you're smart, too. Blended family expert Ron Deal helps with that. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. This weekend in our country, we're celebrating Father's Day, and in the Christian year, that same day is also the Feast of the Holy Trinity. Based upon a reading from 1 John, I'd like to talk a little bit about what a song describes as the manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. We're going to be talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
Welcome back to the Bible study. Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor with Dr. Peter Kurowski from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. And Dr. Kurowski, perhaps you can restate Mark's question, and then we'll carry on from there.
Yeah, Mark was going rather deep with that, Paul, and basically asking a question of why some, not others, which is something we all wrestle with. You know, we look around the world, and from our finite point of view, we wonder why does it seem that some people have seemingly more opportunities to hear the gospel and that, and that question weighs in the minds of a lot of thoughtful people, such as Mark. And the scripture doesn't really answer that question. It's a mystery. It does tell us that God deeply loves all people. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deeply loves all people. And Paul writes, this is good. And when he writes to 1 Timothy, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all people. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit infinitely love all people, and and yet we, from our finite point of view, sometimes can't grasp that too when we look at things from a very limited perspective.
Mm.
So I know of nothing in Scripture that indicates that the Holy Spirit was reticent in using His divine authority and power and the fullness, as was Christ in a state of humiliation when, as man, He did not always fully use His divine powers.
Earlier on, I asked you how we can tell if we have the Holy Spirit with us. If someone's not living a sanctified life, is that evidence that that person does not have the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Scriptures teach, if we read it carefully, that and we got to be careful with that phrase "sanctified life," and ask what exactly do we mean by that, because we sin in all we do, even the best Christian, and in more than all we do, when we put together the sins of omission and commission. And the Bible teaches very beautifully the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, constantly cleanses us, perpetually purifies us from all sin. So, like a windshield wiper, wiping away our sins of omission and commission continually. Nevertheless, if we're talking about public manifest sin with impunity and no sense of remorse at all, a person living life that way, yeah, then there is real concern.
Mm. Is that a distinctively Lutheran concept, that the Holy Spirit's work is to help sanctify us?
Well, I think a lot of Christians would teach that. I think maybe not quite with some of the vigor and rigor that we have in our confession there. But I would think there are other Christians of other denominations that would give an amen to that also, Paul.
Mm-hmm. And could you do a little explaining about the regeneration and conversion connected with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, is together with Jesus and the Father involved with creation and redemption and sanctification. And so the Holy Spirit causes a new birth. That's the language used with baptism, a washing, a regeneration, and a renewal of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in Titus. So the movement of the New Testament is new life, renewal, regeneration, and ultimately restoration. The great goal here is that one day you and me and all believers in Christ will have a new body, a new mind, and a new heaven and new earth that will be forever new for all eternity. So it's working from salvation to restoration, and regeneration is connected with that wonderful work of the Spirit.
Mm. I can hear in some evangelical circles people say, I invited Jesus into my heart. And Is there anything wrong with that?
Well, I don't think it has to be something that we get exorcised over too much, but it's language that we tend to shy away from. I think of the story in the book, The Hammer of God, where this young pastor visits this more seasoned, somewhat grizzled pastor, and he tells the pastor, he said, I gave my heart to Jesus. And the older pastor said, well, what makes you think he wants your heart? Because out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, according to Matthew 15. So there's a tension here. If a person, quote, gives their heart to Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who has called them by the gospel and moved them to do it. And they might not be quite thinking of what's happening behind the scenes. So on the one hand, we don't want to be too harsh if this is really the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel behind the scenes, but I think we want to lift up their language a little bit later on so that, the Lord Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are seen as the giver of salvation 100%, not 99, not 98, but 100%. Every good gift comes from God.
And by the same token, would it be slightly incorrect to invite the Holy Spirit into your heart? That would be like praying to the Holy Spirit. Is there anything wrong with that?
Well, I think praying to the Holy Spirit is wonderful, but the very fact that you're praying to the Holy Spirit is demonstration that the Holy Spirit is in your heart. And it might be, something that's theologically askew, but I certainly wouldn't want to be harsh on that person. But again, I'd like to bring them to language that is a little bit more in step with the beauty of Scripture, mm-hmm. that says that the Holy Spirit is already in his heart.
And Dr. Kurowski, to anticipate what a listener might be thinking somewhere, is there any way to get more Holy Spirit?
Years ago, back about 1973, walked up to this wonderful elderly man, Dean Wenthe, not Dr. Wenthe, at Fort Wayne, but this was back years ago. He was a wonderful teacher of God's Word, a classicist, and I asked him, as a young student, before I got to the seminary, I said, how can one have a closer walk with Jesus? And this was a brilliant guy, Paul. He would be reading Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, even though he had memorized it in the Greek, as he was listening to us do our Greek translation from Philippians. So he had this wonderful photographic memory and brilliant mind and humble scholar. And so, a neat man. And at any rate, I asked him, how can one have a closer walk with Jesus, which is a kindred question to the good question just set forth. And at any rate, he just had a beautiful phrase. He said, be a round word and sacrament, be a round word and sacrament. And I tucked that in my head, and I walked about 3-4 blocks just saying, what does that mean, be a round word and sacrament, a round word and sacrament? And eventually, that little phrase planted in my little brain back then caused me to write a book called The Lifelines of Love, which years ago I wrote back about 1994, which says how Jesus leads us and feeds us with his Holy Spirit through his means of grace, word, and sacrament. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us through the gospel, through the Lord's Supper, through holy baptism, through holy absolution. So knowing how the Holy Spirit works is very important.
505-780-1800-730-2727. James, you're on KFUO with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Pastor, is this evidence that the work of the Holy Spirit is on the Southern Baptists as they attempt to diversify their leadership and abolish, I guess, racism in their ministry and evangelism with the naming of an African-American to their number two position? And who or where are the abolitionists? Where is this remnant active in today's church? Do we still have an abolitionist spirit in the church today? And I'll hang up and listen.
Sure, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, nice to hear from you again, James. Been a while since I've been KFUO, and you always ask good questions. Again, Paul, forgive me. I wrote a book on the subject that James raised here, The Cure for Racism, a couple years ago. I wrote a book. And, you know, you have racism throughout the world, and it slips into the church, unfortunately, in many ways. And at any rate, the book that I wrote, The Cure for Racism, I dealt with, it's called The Cure for Racism, Two Trees. And the first tree is the tree of creation. And the Bible reveals that we're all related. Every single person here on earth has common parents in Adam and Eve. So we're all brothers and sisters in creation. Now, the other tree is the tree of the cross. Jesus died for all people. And it's that great love that breaks down racism. And baptism and the Lord's Supper also break down racism because we are baptized into the body of Christ, whether male, female, slave, free, black, white. We all are. We're part of the body of Christ. And when we kneel in common confession of the gospel at the Lord's altar, there we break it down too. And so the gospel alone has been the real power to break down racism. It did in the early church. It did back in England under Wilberforce and others. And it alone tears down, it blows away racism. But, you know, Luther said where God builds a church, devil builds a chapel. And so you have sinners within the church that believe in Jesus, but they will have some racist hang-ups, and it has to be worked out of them by the grace of God over time. And there just are many, many forms. But the two trees, the tree of creation and the tree of redemption, they are the only real cures for eradicating racism.
Does the Holy Spirit help us understand the Word better, or does it just bring us to the Word?
Well, it brings us to the Word, and Luther says it really well in the third article, and he's catching the fullness of Scripture. The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens the whole Christian church here on earth. And so through the Word, the Holy Spirit gives us insight, wisdom. Psalm 119 is a constant prayer that God, through the Word, would enlighten the psalmist. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and open our ears and allow us to embrace the fullness of what God reveals in sacred Scripture there.
Perhaps you know what I'm getting at here, Dr. Kurowski, because people with the Spirit who have the Holy Spirit tend to disagree on what Scripture means.
Yeah, and one of the reasons that happens is because it's so easy to get caught up in biblical selectivity, where we pick and choose a bunch of passages, and we often don't enlist the other passages that are germane to the topic that will give us a more balanced view. And so unwittingly, it's so easy to add to or subtract from Scripture, but Scripture itself is very clear. Luther said the Holy Spirit is no skeptic. He communicates very, very well. It's just that we have this tendency, and it's part of a virus of salvation by works, where we want to take passages and stack them up in our own neat little syllogisms, and we don't enlist the fullness of Scripture again. Boy, the Bible is the most balanced book, and the Holy Spirit is no skeptic.
There's an example of what my question is based on, happening, playing out in Omaha, where clergy, over 100 clergy, are signing a proclamation apologizing to gays in that community. And one of the statements in the proclamation is that homosexuality is not a sin, that you're born that way. Now, these clergy are otherwise in the Word, you know, leading flock, shepherding, but there's disagreement on that issue.
Yeah, I would say, Paul, that the clergy there are not very much in the Word. I have to say that because the Scriptures are so clear that when Jesus set up the arrangement for sexuality in Genesis, he's the one mediator between, you know, God and man. He set up, you know, Adam and Eve. And the Bible is so clear. Nothing wrong with a man loving a man, but to engage in sex with another man, that Scripture says is sinful. It is contrary to the arrangements of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my experience has been with clergy that, ignore the many passages here in Scripture, is that I have not found one that has been in the Scriptures very much. They use the Bible as kind of a rabbit's foot from a distance.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you're on KFUO with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Hi, Paul. Hi, Dr. Kurowski.
Hi, St. Jan.
I'd kind of like to piggyback off of James's question, and I'd like your insights on Luke 11, verses 46 through 49, and Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Racism exists from the context of cultures attempting to become a homogeneous church. And, Paul, you just mentioned that somebody issued a proclamation and it included something that said that sin wasn't sin.
Yeah.
I think when you have the Word of God, is it better to express that to different cultures or to present it to someone who to whom the spirit speaks and allow them to disseminate it in the culture. You understand my question?
Partially, Jan, I want to make sure I am catching it correctly. I know we always have to be careful. Whenever we're witnessing, I pray that, I always try to follow the as far as possible, 1 Peter 3:15. Whenever someone asks you of the hope that you have within you, referring to Jesus as Lord, and that whole context is really fascinating in 1 Peter 3, do it with gentleness and respect. I think a lot of times people need to sense that you love them and care for them before you start sharing the gospel. If they don't sense that, it can really boomerang and backfire. I don't know if that's at all approaching your question here. But maybe come at it one more time just so I can try to do my best with that.
Well, maybe let me try an example.
Okay.
Earlier I heard AP gave a story that Muslims and being converted in the penal system in the United States. And the question was, is it a threat? I submit to you that it's an indictment on Christianity because I understand Islam as works righteousness religion that enables prisoners to maintain some discipline, to center around a concept, and to work towards a goal, where Christians haven't been that clear and concise. So do we address the prison population, or do we identify strong Christians in that population and encourage them and equip them?
Yeah, I can see where certainly partly there's an indictment here that we have not been able to reach people with salvation by grace, and consequently people have had to turn to the law to find some measure of structure, and while it might be helpful in a temporal fashion, eternally, of course, the law accuses us and is no friend on Judgment Day. And yet at the same time, Jan, there's some tremendous examples I know in prisons where valiant efforts are being made by chaplains and even Christians to tell the good news of Jesus. I know my good friend Pastor Baker has gone into prisons and proclaimed the gospel. And so we certainly as a church, I think across the board, have not been as zealous as we should be, really believing in a way that puts rubber to the road in reaching all peoples. And there's a lot of slippage here across the board, even as there are maybe millions of people coming to faith in Christ every day throughout the world. So how to always read it is difficult, and I'm sensitive to this. I'm part Native American Indian, and I've seen different forms of racism. I see so many kind, and this I'm convinced of. Only the good news of Jesus' love for all people and his death for us is the real cure for the problem. So that I'm persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt. You've been thinking very carefully on this and deeply, too, and I hope the Holy Spirit will raise more and more of God's people to be loving, winsome, timely, and bold in telling the good news.
Jan, thank you for the call.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on KFUO with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. Pastor Kurowski made a comment earlier about this group of clergy in Omaha are going to have a homosexual affirmation event. I would surmise that most of them are from what would be called the liberal groups of churches, and probably within them either they deny either all or most of the central tenets of Scripture, the Holy Trinity, the miracles of Jesus is in a virgin birth, resurrection bodily from the dead, he being the exclusive and only means of salvation for mankind. So when they do that, exactly what so-called affirmation are they giving to anything that certainly is not approved of by Scripture this way? It seems like it's really very, very shallow, to say the least.
Dr. Kurowski?
Yes, I would agree to the private conversations I have with folks that take the position of the Omal people indicate to me that they just are not grounded in Scripture at all. And their position is often more radical than what they say publicly. Many of them are supportive of NAMBLA, which would involve adults and children, and even worse. And so what we hear in the public is not what they believe sometimes at core, which often is very, very sad.
Let's take one more call here. Brian, you're on KFUO with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Thanks. I heard from recently from an old childhood friend of mine, and he's been diagnosed with acute leukemia. So he's immediately going through chemotherapy, and his wife's Christian. But he considers himself, I think, kind of agnostic. And I was trying to figure out a way to help him make sense of his suffering in a Christian way, or just to guide him to something like that. I remember you talked about the Psalms once. Are there any Psalms that I could point him to read?
Yes. I think Psalm 22, Brian, where we hear Christ on the cross suffering with us, for us, by us, my God, why have you forsaken me? He drinks the full cup of suffering for us. Psalm 73, the cancer patient psalm, especially the ending, looking at things from a point of view from eternity. Psalm 103, great octane gospel there, would be three for starters, but Romans 8, if you could bring that in there also, I think is hugely helpful. And we'll be praying. What's the person's first name?
Scott.
Okay. Yeah, Brian, we will put him on our prayer list.
I always appreciate hearing from you. Thanks.
Yep, God bless you.
Thank you, Brian. Dr. Kurowski, earlier on you mentioned a few resources that you've written through the years, and how would our listeners go about accessing them?
If they would like, lawgospel.com.
All right. Or perhaps they can call Pastor Tom Baker.
Right, yeah. And the questions on race, especially the cure for racism, two trees, I think they would find a very frank but friendly discussion on that.
Dr. Peter Kurowski, have a good summer at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Thank you.
Thank you, St. Paul.
All righty. Blessings.
Bye-bye.
It's 11:58 here at KFUO Radio, and that concludes Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Stay tuned for Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson coming up next year. And be back tomorrow with your questions on Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.